The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Herbert W. Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
Well, greetings, friends. This is Herbert W. Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow. But what about today? News isn't good today. And we can be mighty thankful, my friends, that it is prophesied that we're going to have real peace, world peace, and a happy world tomorrow. In the meantime, we have problems we have to work out of. We have a lot of lessons to learn. Because we're going to have world government. Where's Jesus Christ been these 1900 years? We've been going through a book in the Bible that is as much ignored and misunderstood as that entire third of your Bible, which is telling you what is happening now and what's going to happen in the next 10 or 20 or 30 years. The prophecies of the Bible, about one-third of the entire Bible, 90% or more of which is referring to our time today and the immediate present, or immediate future, I should say, just immediately ahead of us now. Jesus Christ is coming again to set up world government. Now, in going through this chapter, we had come, you remember, to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the faith chapter, and we had come to this part about Enoch being translated. And so we went through that to see whether Enoch was made immortal. We found Enoch did not go to heaven where God's throne is at all. And so that brings up the question of the other man that is always thought of in that same category, Elijah. Where is Elijah? Is Elijah dead in the grave, or is Elijah up in heaven at the very throne of God? Didn't Elijah go to heaven? You read in 2 Kings, the second chapter, in the 11th verse, that Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Well, but then Jesus Christ said, hundreds of years after Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind into heaven, you read in John 3:13 that Jesus Christ said, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Now, Jesus said here in John, the 6th chapter, in the 38th verse, that he had come down from heaven. He said he had come from there, and he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. John 6, verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, Jesus had been there on the Father's throne. We read here in Hebrews, as I've been reading to you, going through this book of Hebrews, that Jesus is now and has been for 1900 years right on the very throne of his Father, sitting beside God Almighty the Father on his throne in heaven. He's been there for over 1900 years. If Elijah was there, he'd surely know about it. And Elijah, if he were there, had been there for hundreds of years before Christ was on this earth. And yet Jesus Christ said, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he himself who had come down from heaven. Well, he would have known because he was there. Well, then what's the answer? The answer, my friends, is that there is more than one heaven mentioned in your Bible. The Bible mentions at least three definite different heavens. Now, there's the heaven where God's throne is and where Jesus is today. And you read of that heaven in Hebrews 8, the first five verses, and we read it in the preceding program. Then the word heaven also refers in the Bible to that great expanse of the whole universe, where you find the sun, the moon, the stars, the comets, the planets, the Milky Ways, the galaxies that the astronomers are looking at with their telescopes. And you find that heaven spoken of in the 8th Psalm in the 3rd verse, Genesis 1:15 to 17 evidently refers to it, although the first part of the first chapter of Genesis is referring to another heaven, the earth's atmosphere. So you find the very atmosphere, or air, and where the wind currents are, and this earth also mentioned in Genesis 27:28, Deuteronomy 33:28, and other places, with the birds flying in the heavens, and they fly where the air is. That's not up where the stars are. And so the air, or the wind, my friends, is in this heaven that is a part of this earth. The Bible speaks of our being in the earth, not always on the earth, sometimes on the earth. That means on its solid surface, but sometimes it speaks of us being in the earth. In other words, when we're on the solid surface, you're in the air because you're breathing air all around you. Now, why was Elijah taken up? I covered this, remember, in the preceding program. We only got about halfway through, so just to go back and cover a little of that ground again so we can continue on. There was a reason for this act. Now, the very fact that Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, wind can only go in this heaven that is the atmosphere or the air around the earth, which is really a part of the earth, not the heaven of the stars or the planets, and not the heaven of God's throne. Now, what was the reason why God took Elijah up in a whirlwind? It was not to make him immortal. Scripture says no word whatsoever about that. The ancient prophets did not receive any promise of immortality prior to or apart from us. And I read to you here in Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, if you remember, where all these, including Enoch and Moses, let me see, Elijah's not mentioned, is he here in this 11th chapter? But anyway, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Enoch, and all, and even Abel, they're all mentioned. And Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, they would see these patriarchs and the prophets of old in the kingdom of God, while they themselves, that is, those scribes and Pharisees, would be thrust out. And so, of course, Elijah is among those. Now, that applied to Enoch, and it says here, all these all, every one of them, having obtained a good report through faith, and Elijah was among that number, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They cannot be made perfect. They cannot come to their reward. They cannot come to their full salvation. They cannot be made immortal and enter the kingdom of God until we do. That's what it says, verses 39 and 40. Verse 13 said, these all died in faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promise of eternal inheritance, the promise of eternal salvation or eternal life and being made immortal. Now, we had come to this place in 2 Kings 2, verses 3 and 5, where the answer is plainly recorded. It says here, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? Now, that is from being your head, is what it means, because the Smith and Goodspeed translation words it this way. Do you not know that today the Lord is about to take away your master from being your leader? Now, Christ is the head of the church today, as Elijah was the head and the leader of the sons or the disciples of the prophets in that day. But God wanted Elisha to direct his work as Ahaziah, the king, had died, as you read in 2 Kings 1:18. So now, what did he do? He could not allow Elijah to be among the people with Elisha directing the work now. That would have been the same as disqualifying Elijah. And since Elijah was not to die yet, his time had not come to die, and since God never takes an office from a man when that man has been performing his duty well, the only thing that God could do was to remove Elijah, so that the people would not see him or know where he was. Now, that's exactly and precisely what God did. Now, this mantle of his that dropped off and Elisha picked up, you remember? What was that mantle? And I showed you, in according to Clark's commentary, or you can get it in any authority, that it was a cloak that was worn by the priests and the prophets as a simple insignia of their office. And it represented their office. Well, like a badge shows you that a man is a policeman today. His badge is the insignia that tells you he's a policeman. And this cloak was the insignia that meant that this man was the prophet of God. And so his mantle, or this cloak, fell off, and Elisha, you remember, picked it up. Now, how was he taken up? Well, they had crossed over Jordan, the Jordan River, near Jericho, and Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind in what appeared to be a chariot and a horse of fire, signifying the very present power of God and the angels in action. The violent motion of the wind pulled the mantle off of the prophet Elijah as he was seen to ascend into the sky. Now, you probably remember reading the promise of Elijah that Elisha would have a double portion of the Spirit of God if he would be allowed by God to see him taken up. All this meant that Elisha was to be the leader, the new head of the sons of the prophets, which was a school for prophets that Elijah had founded, teaching young men to become prophets and ministers of God. And Elisha was to have that and be the leader, just as the double portion was the right of the firstborn, as you read in 2 Kings 2:9. Now, having ascended into the air, Elijah was borne away out of the sight of the new leader beyond the horizon. And that's where we stopped in the preceding program. We just got that far, and I had to break off there. Where did Elijah go? He was caught up in the air in a whirlwind, and wind doesn't go up very high. But where did he go from there? Now, let's go along. That's been a perplexing problem to a great many people for a long, long time, hasn't it? Well, he did not ascend to the throne of God because Jesus said so. Jesus Christ said, "No man has ascended up to heaven, the heaven where he was, except he that came down from heaven." And the heaven he came down from was the heaven where God's throne is. So that's where he had been. He had been there for hundreds of years. Elijah would have had to have been there hundreds of years if that's where he went. So he did not go there because Christ certainly knew. Now, Elijah couldn't remain up in the air forever, could he? He didn't stay up in the air. Well, then where did he go? God didn't say that Elijah was going to die at that time. He didn't die. Neither did God say anywhere, "I'm going to make you immortal." He wasn't made immortal. He didn't die, and he didn't stay in the air. Now, we know that much. Well, now, if he had died, Elisha could have just assumed the new office without the removal of Elijah. For we know that Elisha died in office after fulfilling his duty. Now, that was later on. Elisha died. He died in office. You read of that in 2 Kings 13, verse 14. Now, the sons of the prophets, as they're called, that were the students in this school for prophets, knew that their master was to be removed, also that Elijah was not to die at that time. Didn't mean that he would never die, but his time hadn't come to die. That is why they were fearful that the Spirit of God might have allowed him to drop upon some mountain or into some valley, as they were worrying about and discussing, as you read in 2 Kings 2:16. Elisha knew that God would preserve Elijah from falling, but at their insistence, he permitted men to go out and search for him to no avail. They couldn't find Elijah. He was gone. They thought maybe, you know, that he'd be on some mountain where he dropped down. They went out to search for him, but they couldn't find him. Well, then, where did he go? Certainly the whirlwind used by God could not take him beyond the earth's atmosphere. Neither does the Bible account leave Elijah in the air. Now, the answer is going to begin to unfold. Listen. Let's skip over a few years and see what further events the Scripture records. The son of Ahab, the king of Israel, Jehoram, or Joram, as he is variously called, Jehoram or Joram, began to reign about 896 B.C. Now, this was the year of the removal of Elijah, the same year Elijah was caught up in the whirlwind. You find it in 2 Kings 1:18 and 2 Kings 3, verse 1. During this king's reign, Elisha was a recognized prophet of God, as you read in 2 Kings 3:11. In the fifth year of Joram, the king of Israel, the son of the king of Judah began to reign along with his father in Judah, 2 Kings 8:16. His name also was Jehoram. Now we had a Jehoram in Israel and one in Judah now, notice. The first he did to establish his kingdom rule was to put his relatives to the sword, lest they should claim the throne from him, as you read in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 4. And after that, he followed the human ways of the nations about him, and he did evil in God's sight. Not in his own sight. Of course, he did what he thought was right, but it was evil in the sight of God. Then Edomites bolted his rule. 10 years had now expired since Elijah was taken from the people, since he went up in this whirlwind into heaven now. But what do you think was about to happen? All of a sudden, my friends, a letter comes from Elijah, believe it or not, 10 years later. Yes, after this wicked rule by the Jewish king, God chose Elijah to write a letter and to have it sent to the king. The contents of that letter are found in 2 Chronicles 21, 21st chapter, 2 Chronicles, verses 12 to 15. Now, in part, it read, listen, I'm going to read part of it to you. "Because thou hast not walked in the ways of thy father, but hast walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and also hast slain thy brethren in thy father's house, which were better than thyself, thou shalt have great sickness by disease." Elijah sent that notice to him by letter 10 years after he was caught up in the whirlwind. Then he was still here on earth to send a letter, wasn't he? From the wording of the letter, Elijah wrote it after these events had occurred, for he speaks of them as past events, and of the disease as future yet to come. And this was 10 years after Elijah had been taken to another location by the whirlwind. That God should have used him to convey the message is very reasonable. For he was a prophet of God in the days of the king's father, and the son was not going in the ways of his obedient parent, Jehoshaphat. Now, what does all this mean? Folding up human ideas and laying them forever aside, we can see from these events recorded in Scripture that God allowed Elijah the prophet to live about at least 10 years on this earth after his removal as the head of the prophets. He was the, he was the president or the dean or the chief director of the college there, the school for the prophets. It's called here the sons of the prophets, the students. The Scripture implies that almost no one knew where he was during this time. To be living these years, God must have placed him again upon the earth where few, if any others, knew of his presence. Or at least, if they did, they didn't reveal it. Elijah was still a human being, the same as always, but he was removed from his own people because God had ordained that Elisha was to take it up at that time. Now, the letter he had others deliver was known to be his, implying that he was considered to be alive someplace. Just how much longer he lived, the Bible doesn't mention. But in that it is appointed unto all men once to die, as your Bible says, he must have died somewhere later. Now notice here in Hebrews 9, verse 27. We read this here not very many broadcasts ago. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of the many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. Well, it says in the King James, without sin unto salvation. That's not a correct translation. He will appear the second time unto those who are looking for him, those without sin that are looking for him. You have to be without sin and looking for him if he appears unto salvation to you. And then the dead in Christ will rise first, but we who are alive and remain at that time, as I fully believe a good many of us will be, and I hope that God will grant me long life enough that I may be too among those there at that time, and I have a feeling that he's going to do that. Well, to suppose that God gave Elijah the power of an endless life of nearly 3,000 years already is to read into the Bible what is not there. The Bible doesn't say anything about it. So people that think Elijah's made immortal are just reading it themselves into the Bible. The Bible doesn't say so. The Bible shows that he was taken in a whirlwind into this first heaven, the earth's atmosphere. It shows a letter came from him 10 years later. It shows that his time hadn't come yet to die. Jesus Christ said, no man has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, who is Christ himself. So Christ said Elijah was not there, in very plain language. And Christ knew, and he wasn't a liar. So we know that that's the truth. Elijah was mortal. He was subject to death. It's appointed a man once to die. That's what your Bible says, if you're going to believe the Bible. And after being lifted into the atmospheric heavens, he spent the remaining years of his separate life at some other location on the earth. Now, I don't know where it was. God decided not to reveal it. God took Moses and had him buried in a place and no man could find him. I don't know where Moses was buried, neither do you, because that's God's secret. God hasn't told me, and he hasn't told you, and if he'd tell me it was a secret, I'd have to keep the secret, wouldn't I? But he hasn't told me, and I don't know, and you don't know, and I don't know where Elijah went, and neither do you. But we do know that man is mortal, and we do know there isn't one word in the Bible saying Elijah was given immortality then. And we do know that here in this 11th chapter of Hebrews, all of these prophets that are going to be in the kingdom of God, all having obtained a good report through faith, did not receive the promise, God providing some better thing for us, that they, that those old prophets of that time that are going to be in the kingdom without us should not be made perfect, not until we're made perfect at the second coming of Christ. Now, the only remaining passages in the Bible that puzzle people are those relative to the appearance of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, when Jesus was transfigured and the disciples there saw Moses and Elijah. You read of that in Matthew 17, the first 9 verses, and Mark, the 9th chapter, in the first 10 verses, and Luke 9, verses 28 to 36 inclusive. Now, leaving the mountain, Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 17, verse 9, if you just read in Matthew's account, right on to the 9th verse, Jesus said, tell the vision to no man. It was a vision. Elijah wasn't there. Moses wasn't there. They saw a vision. A vision is not a reality, but a picture in the mind, put there supernaturally, in this case, as visions usually are, by God. Moses died and was buried. You read of that in Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6. And I just read to you here where Moses is mentioned. He received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, including Moses and Elijah, without us should not be made perfect or be made immortal. Both Elijah and Moses were still dead in their graves. But in vision, they both appeared there with Jesus, and it was merely a vision that was seen in the minds of those prophets, that's all. Now, the vision was granted the disciples after Jesus had spoken of the glory of immortality in the coming kingdom. It was to give them a glimpse of what the kingdom would be like. And in that sense, they saw Jesus coming in power and glory in his kingdom, because just a few verses ahead of that, you know, Jesus had said that there are some of you standing here that will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, they saw it. It didn't say until the Son of Man does come, but until they saw it, and they saw it in vision. Jesus said, if you read right on into the 17th chapter, because where he said that some of you will not taste death until you see this, that was in the latter verses of the 16th chapter of Matthew, and then read right on into the 17th, and in verse 9, they saw it, and he said, tell the vision to no man. So they saw it in vision. It was granted to the disciples after Jesus had spoken about the glory of the coming kingdom of God. Now, after all these scriptures have been studied, what is the conclusion? If you're going to believe the Bible instead of the fairy tales of men, of course, if you want to believe these fables, Paul said they'd come along. If you want to believe a fable, you go ahead and believe it. That's your right and privilege. But you're believing a myth. You're believing something that has not one part of Bible authority, no authority from God, no authority from any scientist, no authority that anyone could ever prove if you believe Elijah went up to the heaven of God's throne. You can't prove it. There is not one whit of it in the Bible, and so there is no authority for it. But the Bible certainly says that it's appointed to men once to die. It says these men didn't get into the glory of the promised reward until we get it too, which is not even yet. Now, after all these scriptures, we come to this conclusion, that Elijah is dead in the dust of the earth, awaiting, as all of the other holy men of old, the resurrection of the just. Elijah, some years after being removed in the whirlwind, went to the grave. We don't know where. The Bible doesn't reveal it. He will rise at the second coming of Christ, immortal in the kingdom of God, to live forever. I hope, along with you and me. Now, I've given you the truth about it and the correct Bible explanation, but if you would like it in print, just write in for the booklet about Elijah and Enoch, and we'll send it to you. We'll get it through just as rapidly as we can. Of course, now there's no charge, so I'm sure that most of you are going to want that. Write in for it. And, you know, most people either take it for granted that the Bible is not the Word of God, or they take for granted that it is, but very few ever stop to prove it. Now, most men of science in our institutions of higher learning, whether they are professors or whether they are students, I think most of them just assume that the Bible is not the Word of God. In fact, I think there's a great deal of doubt as to whether God exists in so-called scientific circles today, among a great many of them, certainly. But have they ever looked at it scientifically? They prove other things scientifically. Our scientists, at least they call themselves scientists, and my friends, they go to great lengths to prove many little things that don't mean very much in whether we're happy or not, whether we're prosperous or not, or whether we get any salvation or not, or whether we are immortal, or whether there is any life after death, or why we're put here on this earth, and what it's all about, and what life really means, and whether there's any purpose to it, and what are the real laws and rules of making it successful. Oh, those things they can skip over, and they can get down to some little picayune small thing and spend a lifetime trying to find out about it very scientifically. Thousands of laboratory tests. But have they ever made that kind of testing? Have they ever tried to put it to the proof whether or not the Bible is the inspired word of a living God that is a creator that rules the whole universe, that controls all forces and all energies, and that in his high heaven upholds and sustains the very universe and rules it? Have they ever tried scientifically to prove whether there is, or even whether there is not, such a God? By scientific principles, I don't think very many of them have. They're too busy. They're too busy on little non-consequential things. Or too busy on inventing and producing terrific and terrifying forces of destruction until we've come to the place now that scientists tell us it's possible to annihilate human life from off the face of this planet. Isn't that a wonderful occupation? And I want to tell you, some men, the men of inherent ability, men of wonderful and fine minds, are devoting their minds to that sort of thing in their whole lives. Now, what about this thing? Have you proved it? Has a scientist proved that the Bible is not the word of such a God? Write in for this booklet, The Proof of the Bible. The Proof of the Bible. Prove whether or not the book we call the Holy Bible is the revealed word of God. And why don't you write in for our booklet, What Kind of Faith is Required for Salvation? Now, by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But what kind of faith is it? You know what the Apostle Paul said to the jailer at Philippi? He said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, let me tell you something. The mistake that a lot of people make is they don't know what kind of faith and what kind of believing he was talking about. You know that there's more than one kind of faith. You better read this booklet, because a lot of people think they're all right when they're not. No subject pertaining to Christian salvation is more generally misunderstood than that of saving faith. What is it, anyway? Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, that's the popular teaching today. That's what most people believe. Now, if you're a little bit offended at this, I hope you're like hundreds of people that I've known that got a little offended at the truth. But in order to vindicate themselves, they at least wanted the satisfaction of proving that what I'm saying is so wrong. So they began to look into the Bible to prove I was wrong, and to their utter astonishment and sometimes at first consternation, they found the same thing in the Bible that I'm reading to you. Now, that's a challenge. Are you afraid to try it? Or would you rather kid yourself? Because, my friends, that's what a lot of you people are doing. I'm speaking very plainly. I'm not beating around the bush at all. I'm striking right out, straight from the shoulder. I'm speaking plainly. My friends, your Bible says, prove all things. Are you afraid to prove whether you are as safe as you think you are? Listen, write in for this booklet, What Kind of Faith is Required for Salvation? What is faith, anyhow? And why don't you have the faith to get an answer to your prayers? You know, prayer is a mighty practical thing. I get answers when I pray, my friends. God answers. God hears. We're getting answers all the time. God will answer your prayers if you know how to believe, if you know what faith is. Write in for this booklet. Put it to the test. And then the booklet, The Proof of the Bible. The Proof of the Bible. Can you prove whether or not the book we call the Holy Bible is the revealed Word of God? It's absolutely free. There's no charge. No price of any kind. Just send your name and address for these booklets I've announced to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111 in Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111 in Pasadena, California. Until tomorrow or next time this program is on the air in your station, wherever it is, the announcer will give it to you. Until then, this is Herbert W. Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.